Well, good morning. It's a privilege and a joy for me to be back at Christ Community Church, and I haven't been here too often these days. I ended up moving to Doaktown, as you all know, and with COVID and different things, but it is a joy for me to be here with you this morning and to have the privilege to serve you by preaching the Word of God this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7, but I am going to read starting at verse 1 when we get there. And really, this message this morning is entitled, You Were Made Alive, and it's part of a short series I've been doing on the book of Ephesians in Doaktown, where there's a contrast from verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 7. And in 1 through 3, as we'll see when we read it, that what's being covered and conveyed is the condition of man. That mankind, by nature, is dead in trespasses and sins and needs to be made alive. And what we also understand as we'll read this is that the condition of being dead in trespasses and sins is not a small thing. It's not something just to glance over, because being dead in trespasses and sins, someone like this, in the natural condition, we learn is that they're deceived or under the control of Satan. Not only that, they are morally corrupt in their walk. And then lastly, there is there is the wrath of God that will fall upon them for sin. But here we see a shift where people are made alive by the grace of God. So let's read 1 through 7 together, and then we'll pray and begin this morning in the Word of God. So starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, this morning I want to thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. And Lord, I pray that as we expound and as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, I pray that You would instill this in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would use this Word to encourage Your people. Lord, I pray that You would press upon us even more the reality of what it means to be made alive and to be under the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And Lord, I also pray for anyone here this morning who is still like verses 1 through 3, dead in trespasses and sins and yet to be made alive in Christ. And Lord, I pray that the gospel would be so beautiful to them this morning that they would run to Christ, because You are the only one to go to. Lord, I pray all of this in Christ's name, amen. So really from the outset, that's what we're dealing with this morning in this passage. We're dealing with the topic or the issue of new life or being made alive. And like I said, this is a contrast from verses 1 through 3, where the people of God at one time were dead in their trespasses and sins. But for someone who has been made alive, someone who has been joined to Jesus Christ, that's no longer the reality. The reality is different. The reality is something more like what we think of in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we're told that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Really, when we look at the new life that we receive in Christ, I kind of almost liken it to the entrance of new life with a baby. You know, we first see them once they're born, but in the womb, they're very much alive, but they're not always aware to their surroundings. And then when they're born, everything is new, everything is fresh, and everything is precious. I just remember the day I got to hold my nephew for the first time, and I just couldn't believe the amount of joy I had in seeing new life enter. And that's really what it's like in Christ. Once dead in trespasses and sins, and then everything becomes fresh. Everything becomes different because you were once dead to God and alienated from Him and now made alive to Him. And that's something that's so incredibly important for us this morning, that we understand that that's the concept and that's what's being pressed here, being made alive in Christ. Now, the opposite or the negative side of this is that though we understand this is a great reality as a Christian, mankind doesn't always seem to grasp the importance of new life. Mankind in and of himself thinks that he is okay to stand before God apart from having life in Jesus Christ. And so often we see this fleshed out with many different people. I think of the Pharisee in Luke 18 who was in the temple to pray with the tax collector. And he is before God and he's praying, and he first and foremost recognizes that apart from God, he wouldn't be as good as he is. But then after he acknowledges that, he then places his confidence and his hope and his trust in and of himself. Remember, he's the one that says, I'm the one who prays, I fast, I tithe of all that I get. And he's looking for salvation and acceptance before God based on his own works and his own merits rather than the work of God in Christ on his behalf. And so often we see that this is no different with many religious people in our day today, that they ignore their spiritual condition. They look to something within that causes them to feel good, or something that is within that they think God may like and look favorably upon them with. And they cling on to that, but really what happens is they're holding on to their own standards, their own ideas, and they're forgetting the helpless situation they're in their trespasses and sins. And it's really a drastic mistake, and it's one that leads to nothing but misery in the end. But this isn't just true of religious people. Think of people who would say to themselves, I'm not religious whatsoever. They may profess atheism or agnosticism or whatever it might be. And in their minds, they're operating from a place of unbelief. And they'll make statements like this. Well, I'm a pretty good person. And if God does exist, I know that He would be pleased with me because in their minds, God forgives no exceptions. But what they don't understand is that the God that will judge them is not the God that they have created in their own minds. And that's really the sad reality this morning, that new life in Christ is pushed off because man thinks he knows what's best in and of himself. And we need to be aware of these deceptions. We need to be aware that this is prevalent in our day, and we need to stand guard on this because if we misunderstand the importance of new life in Christ, we misunderstand the importance of the gospel message. And this is why this is so serious. But even for you this morning, it's serious because apart from being made alive in Jesus Christ, you, like I said, remain in category 1 through 3. Dead in your trespasses and sins, alienated from God, and without any hope in the world. It's also serious because you need to know without a shadow of a doubt this morning what category you do fall in. Am I in 1 through 3, or am I in 4 through 7, being made alive with Christ? If you're in 1 through 3, you need to recognize that you're hopeless. If you're in 4 through 7, you look at a passage like this, and you can rejoice in the grace of God. That's where the line is cut on where you fall and where you stand before God based on Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Now, the purpose of why the Apostle Paul writes this, the purpose of why he even gives us this text, is so important for us. First and foremost, we need to understand what it means to be made alive or regenerated from the Bible's perspective. That God is the one who does the work in bringing us to Himself, and that there isn't an ounce of glory that can be taken for ourselves. And secondly, this text, it will shed light for us as we go through it, just on how much God has acted in love towards His people. And in turn, when you get a grasp and a taste of the love of God for His people, it will press you to love Him more. And the last purpose is when you know the depths of God's loving kindness towards you in Christ this morning, it produces a level of thankfulness and gratitude when you reflect on who you once were, dead in your trespasses and sins, and who you are, made alive in Christ. So with that in mind this morning, I want to give you the outline that we're going to go through, and then we'll tackle this passage together. So the first point I have this morning is God is rich in mercy towards His people. Secondly, that God regenerates His people. Third, God raises up His people. And then lastly, God reveals His grace towards His people. So starting with point one this morning, God is rich in mercy towards His people. Read verse 4 with me again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. First and foremost, what we see is God's disposition towards sinners, or God's disposition towards man. The phrase, but God here, it indicates a shift in the passage where Paul moves, like I said, from the verdict of man to who they are in Christ being made alive. And he fleshes this out by pointing you and I to the one who has made this happen. He's pointing us to the one who has taken the initiative to rescue mankind from their own despair and their absolute helpless state. He points us to God. And he starts by describing to us who God is. And he gives us two phrases, that God is rich and that he's rich in mercy. The word rich, it means that he is abounding or that he is wealthy in mercy. He has a more sufficient amount of mercy to bestow upon his people. And the word mercy means that he gives us the blessing of salvation from compassion or from kindness, which is another word that can be used for love. His disposition towards mankind, towards sinners, is this, is that he is abounding in compassion and in kindness towards them, that the holy God of this universe is the one who is interested in the peril of man. That is encouraging this morning, that God is interested in his fallen people. Then we see that God is devoted towards sinners, that he has a devotion towards his people. When we understand that his disposition is that he has concern for them, it leads to action. And this is where this devotion comes from. It comes from who God is. You may remember the Bible speaks about God in 1 John 4 that God is love. And when this fleshes out for us, we see it in this text because these are the terms that we have to deal with. We have the term great love, which expresses that he has a large, massive quantity of concern and devotion towards his people. But it doesn't just stay there because it's led to action with the next phrase, the word loved. The word loved here is a verb and it's putting feet to the disposition that God has towards sinners. So often when we see the word loved in Scripture, it's often used with this meaning, that God has loved in this way, or that God has loved in this manner. And I think the prime example that we have of this, and it's being used in the same context as Ephesians 2, is John 3:16. John 3:16, the age-old verse that everyone memorizes from a child, and yet it's so full for us this morning, so I want to point you to it for a moment. For God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God, in his disposition towards sinners of having kind concern for them, and God in his devotion towards them, is led to action, and it's the exact action that we read in John 3:16. For God so loved in this way. And what God does is absolutely astounding and shell-shocking. It really is. Notice Romans 5:18 where it says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This act of love is a great act of love. It's one that's off the charts. And here's really the reason why. First, we need to understand that God is a holy God. That man is sinful. And it makes you wonder, if man is sinful, why would God Himself be concerned about those who have defiled Him and disobeyed Him in every way? And yet He is. And God knows that if He is going to save mankind, if He's going to save His people, a sacrifice needs to be made. But here's the issue. Out of every single person born of Adam who has lived on the face of this earth, there is only one person who was ever able to make that sacrifice. That person is the one who has always pleased Him. That person is the one who has always perfectly obeyed Him. That person is the one who is absolutely spotless in every single way, His Son, Jesus Christ, who He loves immeasurably. And God, knowing all of this, He does the hardest thing that He could ever possibly do. He sends His Son to this earth. He's born of a virgin. He lives the life fulfilling the law of God. And then when the time comes and His hour is up, the Father hands His Son over to the butchery of the cross, and He also hands His Son over to the absolute unmitigated wrath of God on the cross. And it's because of this we get a small glimpse of the love of God for His people. It's because of this that we can understand the greatness of God's love for us, that He would go that far, especially when we were the ones who had run astray from Him. Just a few verses to help us really grasp this reality. And this is a verse that you could preach a sermon on all by itself. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You may understand the argument of the Apostle Paul here. If God would do that in His devotion for you, do the absolute hardest thing for Him to do, give over His Son, how much more confidence do you have that He will provide for you out of His love for you? What greater display is there than this? Which leads me to the next verse, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that somebody lay down His life for His friends. Christ laid down His life for His friends. That is God's devotion towards His people this morning. And I want to ask you, do you believe that this is God's devotion, that this is His disposition towards His people? Because so often it can be hard to comprehend this, because this is like off the charts. We have nothing to compare this to, and yet we just need to be reminded that the Holy God of the universe has done this, and that it's true, and that we need to believe it. We need to live in His love for us in that respect. Because if we are indifferent towards this, we end up growing cold towards the gospel. Another question I have for you this morning is, have you encountered the love of God in this way through the gospel? Have you encountered the love of God in the gospel? If you have, you understand, maybe not perfectly, but you do understand that it is a reality that God loves you. And that when you know that He loves you and that you've been made alive, you will love others. 1 John 4:10 through 11 puts it this way. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Have you encountered the love of God? And if not, I want to just simply ask you why. God is the one who is full of rich in mercy. God is not the one who is withholding anything back from those who will come to Him. It's always on our end where we're reluctant to go to Him. And if you are reluctant this morning, it's not because God is withholding. I want to encourage you. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. What you need to do with this morning, with God's devotion and His disposition towards you, is you need to remind yourself of this truth, that God loves you because of who He is. that God is the one who has acted in this way, not because he saw anything great in you or in me, but because of his own character and his own purpose. With that in mind, we need to once again remind ourselves that this is the reality. God is full of mercy for his people. He sent Christ. But we also need to understand that it doesn't stop there. Ephesians 2:4 brings us farther, because it brings us to the point where we also understand that not only has he loved us and sent Christ, but God is the one who makes his gospel and his work effective in you and me if we belong to him. Which leads us to God regenerates his people in verse 5. Read verse 5 with me again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Once again, not to labor this point, but to remind you, mankind in the natural state, dead in trespasses and sins, and needs to be made alive. And the Father does this work through the power of regeneration. But we need to ask this question. What is regeneration? What does it mean to be made alive? The phrase here for being made alive means this. It means to be brought out of spiritual death or spiritual darkness and to be brought into spiritual life. To be united to Christ in the spiritual realm in that sense. And we need to recognize this about regeneration. It is a sovereign work of God that enables a person who was once spiritually dead to be awakened to God and the reality of who he is. That's the work of regeneration. I want to point you to Ezekiel 36, where we get a glimpse of really what is taking place here. It says in Ezekiel 36:26, this is God speaking, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What's happening here is it's like a spiritual heart transplant. That God literally goes in and takes out the heart of stone that was once alive to sin, that was once against God, that was once hostile towards him, and he removes that heart by his own power, and he puts in a heart of flesh, one that is alive, one that is responsive, one that is a heart that will submit to him, a heart that will surrender to him, a heart that will love Christ. God is the one who does this work so that someone will not remain in spiritual deadness or spiritual darkness. And this is a work that is carried out by God. We need to understand that God works in this way with his Son and with the Spirit to bring this about. This is completely done by the power of God. In Ephesians 2:5, we're told that God the Father is the one who makes alive. But then Jesus says in John 5:21 that just as the Father gives life and raises the dead, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then in John 6, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You see, that's what it is. It's a sovereign work of God where by his power, a spiritual heart transplant takes place. And not only that, we need to understand that this is completely in the spiritual realm, that it's a spiritual birth. Not anything that can be done by your power or my power or by the flesh at all. Jesus clears this confusion up with Nicodemus. You may remember in John 3, Nicodemus approaches Jesus. "We know that you're a teacher from God because you do all of these great signs." And then Jesus simply says to him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And by Jesus pointing Nicodemus to this, he's not thinking that this is in the spiritual scope. He's thinking that this is still yet physical. Remember his response? "Well, how can an old man or a person who has grown up re-enter his mother's womb and be born again?" And then Jesus just reiterates the same thing. "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." It is a spiritual work that is done by God's power. And lastly, it's a spiritual work that enables a dead person to believe the gospel and to trust upon Christ and be saved. Notice 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, has been," past tense, "born of God." that it's God's work that enables you to believe the gospel. And regeneration, I want to say, is that that's the reality for the Christian this morning. That if you're here and you belong to Christ, that's the reality in which you exist. That this work has happened to you if you belong to Jesus. And it's really the same thing as, like I said, with a newborn baby where you enter a new life. You knew who you were before that work took place, and you know who you are now. That the things that you once loved to do, now you despise, and the things that you once did not care for, you now love. Because God has done a work. In the same way that He raised Lazarus from the dead, He raised you from the dead. And Lazarus responded to those words, "Come forth," because of the power of God making him alive. In the same way that you respond to Him by the power of God making you alive. And it's because of this that you live as a new creation. Now, I also want to point out a negative side of this, where we also need to see that regeneration is a necessary work that people don't always feel is all that necessary. Because unless a person has been made alive, unless a person has had this sovereign work of God happen to them, they remain in death. And yet so often, different people and different groups and different organizations, they have distorted what regeneration really is. And I'm not trying to just pick on certain groups or anything like that to be mean or harsh or anything. I just want to be truthful with you this morning. When you think of regeneration as it's presented in groups such as the Roman Catholic Church, they have made regeneration as something where you are baptized as an infant, thus placing you into the family of God and having an eternity secure with Christ. But the critical error with this is that it denies that regeneration produces a genuine faith and belief upon Christ. And what it does is it propagates another gospel that is false. And we need to be on guard for this, because we need to once again remember that regeneration, biblically speaking, is necessary to be saved. We need to heed the words of Jesus to Nicodemus and not just fall straight to what different people will say to lessen or distort regeneration, but be mindful of Jesus. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which leads me to ask you, have you been regenerated? Are you still dead in your trespasses and sins, or are you alive to God and His Word? Do you understand what regeneration is? Not having a practice done to you, but rather being born by the power of God, where your life changes, where it takes effect. The gospel message that you heard and heard and heard is now the message that has changed the way that you live. That the heart that was once dead, the control center of your life, it's swapped out for one that is surrendered to Christ. Has that work happened to you this morning? If you have been regenerated here this morning, if you have experienced the love of God, I just want to urge you, I want to press you to live your life in light of who you are. Consider who you are in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, and continue to press on in this. And if you are unregenerate, if this work has yet to happen to you, you need to know that first and foremost, this is God's work. That you have no power within and of yourself to make yourself alive. And I kind of liken it to this. I was not a patient kid at all growing up. I barely had enough power to take a Star Wars Lego set and build a space cruiser. Let alone make something alive that is dead, primarily myself. Dead in trespasses and sins. If I don't have enough power to put Lego together because I don't have that ability and that patience, how am I ever going to make myself alive? You can look to all the different powers and securities and things that we have going for us in our life, and yet apart from the gospel and what God has done, all of it is going to do nothing to achieve salvation for you. Only the power of God. Now I want you to take comfort in this though, because though this is God's power, He is powerful to do it. He's rich in mercy, He's full of compassion, and He forgives based on repentance and faith, and that is really the hope that you have. Not that you can muster something up in and of yourself, but that you can go to the one who has the power to make that which is dead alive. Now God, in love and mercy, He regenerates His people, but there's something that's even greater. Like I said, this text just keeps pushing us farther. So He's loved us, He sent His Son Christ for us. He's made His gospel effective. And now what He does is He causes you and I in Christ to share in the exaltation of His Son. Let's look at point three, where God raises up His people. Verse 6. Notice this. And raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the phrase that we have here when it refers to being raised up, it speaks of how, yes, we have been resurrected, just like Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, once again being made alive, though we were once dead in sin. And then the phrase to be seated with Christ is referring to Jesus' ascension. Because Jesus, after He was raised from the grave, He did not stay here. He was here for 40 days, and then after that, He ascended to His Father, where He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And right now, presently, Jesus Christ is ruling with all power and authority in heaven. That His kingdom is live and well today, and that He is reigning over His people. That the kingdom of Christ is expanding by the power of the gospel, even in our day. And this is what's incredible. Though Christ is in the heavenly places, we are united to Him by faith. We have a guarantee that one day, when this whole world comes to a close, we will be in the heavenly places with Him for eternity. But even now, as you live this life, you are seated with Him in the heavenly places, spiritually speaking. That you are with Christ, even though He is in heaven. What we need to realize is that the bridegroom and what happens to him affects the bride. What happens to Christ affects His people. Christ is on the throne. We're united to Him. And the best verse to explain this, what I'm trying to really get at, is this. Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, notice this, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That by the work of God in making His message effective to you, you've been united with Christ, and now you have the privilege by God's grace to be raised with Christ and to be seated with Him and part of His kingdom even presently. That is an absolutely amazing reality that you have in Christ, and it's a result of the love of God that He has made you alive and benefited you in such an amazing way. This morning, have you thought of God's love for you in this way? That it goes so much farther than just being saved from the wrath of God in hell. That yes, that's the primary function, but the thing is, it goes so much farther. And yet we can fail to see this. Whether it's sin or unbelief or apathy that sets in, we can have a very abstract understanding of the gospel where we forget just really how much God has done for us on top of saving us from His wrath. He hasn't just saved us from His wrath and that's it. He's also bestowed blessing and riches on those whom He loves in His Son. That needs to grip and grasp us this morning. That God has done far more than we can even imagine or think. And that He is far more rich and gracious and kind towards us than often we even know or realize. Do not grow indifferent or apathetic to the riches that God has given you. But rather, remind yourself that this is what God has done for you. Because if you were to go through this life and you were to not lay a hold of all of the riches and grace that Christ has done for you, it would be an absolute tragedy because you would not grow in the grace and the knowledge of God as you ought to. You would not know Christ nearly as intimately as you should. You would not have the level of gratitude for all that God has done for you in the right way. Don't grow cold towards this. Don't look at your conversion simply as being saved from the wrath of God. Look at it as God has saved me. He's sanctifying me and He's bestowing blessing upon me, not because of anything in me, but because of who He is. That is a great reality for us this morning. And knowing that this is how God's grace has functioned in us by saving us, by His love being displayed, by His gospel being made effective by the power of regeneration, you also understand that He has saved you for a purpose. And this is where Paul really gets to the main point of why all of this has taken place on your behalf if you are in Christ this morning. Point four, God reveals His grace towards His people. Read verse 7 with me again. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. With this verse, we see that God has a purpose in saving His people. The purpose of God in saving His people, quite simply, is this, is that He will show His riches in grace in the ages to come, and in doing so, God is bringing glory to Himself. Now, the phrase here, the ages to come, it's referencing the age when everything that we know now will come to a close in that sense. Christ will return. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the wicked. He will judge the righteous. And when this happens, the fullness of His kingdom will come. And when this happens, this is speaking of the day of eternity when you and I will dwell with Him forever in our resurrected bodies. This is speaking of the age to come. And when this happens, it says that that the immeasurable riches of His grace will be poured out on us. Here's what this is getting at. The surpassing or the exceeding benefits and blessings that flow from God. What far greater benefit and blessing from God can you get than eternity with Christ? That exceeds anything that we experience now as we await the reality of this. That is far greater, far higher at the tipping point than anything that we receive. Because when we are with Christ and with Him for eternity, there will be no place safer, no place greater, and no place more complete for the heart that is awaiting the full entirety of our salvation. There's nothing greater than this. And God, in doing all of this work, He is displaying His own care. He's displaying His own love, and He's displaying His own kindness through bringing glory to Himself by lavishing His riches and grace upon His people. And then lastly, we see that this is God's pleasure in saving His people. Yes, God does save His people for His glory. God is the one who does this work to bring honor to His own name, but He also does it out of a sense of pleasure to Him, because it is out of His utmost love and grace towards His people that He does all of this on your behalf. It's not from any sense of obligation. It's not from any sense of reluctancy, but it's from the sense of a Creator who loves His creation and who has redeemed them as now is pouring out His grace upon them. Have you experienced the kindness of God towards you? Do you know what it means? Have you been saved to the point where you are awaiting when you will be with Christ for eternity? Are you awaiting that day when your salvation will be made complete and that you will live with Christ forever? The one who is awaiting this is someone who knows something of the benefit and the blessing of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to urge you, in light of this, to not forget why you have been saved. I know I'm laboring this, but it's so important. Primarily, you have been saved this morning for the purpose of God's glory and for His fame, not because of anything in you or in me. Not only that, your salvation, it gives you the benefits of new life. It gives you an eternity with Christ, but it's something that also makes God's name great in the earth. So be humble. Do not allow pride to set in and to well up in the heart. Because when that happens, you forget grace. You forget that it was the work of God that is the one that has saved you. And you take your eyes off of trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. It's so easy at times to forget grace and to somehow think that we have strength in and of ourselves. Do not let pride set in. And lastly, when we look at the purpose of why God has saved us, He saved us so that we can rejoice. That we can rejoice in the gospel, that we can rejoice in new life, that we can rejoice in the very power of God in the gospel that has moved to bring you out of darkness into light. Does the gospel, does new life lead you to a life of rejoicing in what has been given to you in Christ, completely free for yourself, but at absolute cost to God? Do you rejoice in the gospel? There has been so much in these 4 points and in these 4 verses that really just shed light on the grace and the mercy of God towards us. And I feel every time I go through this text, I don't quite hit it adequately enough because it's just so deep and it's so amazing. But I do want to really cause and to push you as we conclude to allow regeneration to press upon you, to allow God making you alive, this reality to press upon you. If you are here this morning and you are a believer, like I said, you have absolutely more than sufficient reason to rejoice. You have absolutely more than sufficient reason to be thankful and full of gratitude, because when you look at who you were in your sins and all that God has done for you by His power in regeneration, you look back at that for a moment and you say, I have been raised with Christ. I'm seated at the heavenly places. God has given me all things, not because of anything in me. And when I see how unworthy I am of that, I know that God has loved me with an everlasting love. And it causes my heart to love Him more. It causes me to depend on Him more. It causes me to want to know Him more. Believer, allow the truth of new life to grow you closer to God. And this morning, if you are here and you are not a believer, if you are apart from Christ, if you still fall under the category of verses 1 through 3, I want you to know with absolute assurity that the gospel offer is open and it stands today. That new life is on the table. That the Father is the one who did send His Son for you. That Jesus Christ paid your penalty and that He stood in your place. And that because of this, if you will turn to Christ, if you will trust in the work that He has done and accomplished for you, you can be made right with God this morning. Do not look to anything in and of yourself, but desire Christ. Desire to turn to Him, because when this takes place, that's when you know the reality of new life. I just want to plead with you this morning. If you know that you are still in category 1 through 3, dead in your trespasses and sins, understand that you are completely at the mercy of God, but He's rich in mercy. Understand that your life is a vapor, but that God has the power to rescue you. Understand that you could be convicted by the Spirit. He could be pulling and prodding, but it's Him who does the work. Don't put off when the Spirit is doing this work. I just can't even express enough how important it is to remember Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but it's His work, not yours. And the reality of this whole gospel message, the reality of your soul is this: life is short, it's a vapor, and to borrow from an incredible preacher of the word, Jonathan Edwards, he gave this analogy. The fragility of life, the fact that it's a vapor, it's like this. If you were outside of Christ this morning, what hangs below you is the wrath of God for eternity. And the only thing that's holding you up, because our life is so fragile, is a strand of a spider's web. The Bible also says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. All it takes is God to sever the strand of the spider's web, and then you have an absolute eternity under the wrath of God. And yet, He's offering mercy today. He's not offering to sever the thread. He's offering to take you out of the web and to clothe you in the righteousness of His Son. Run to Christ this morning if you have yet to be made alive. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. Lord, I want to thank You for the gospel that has saved so many people here in this room. And Lord, I pray that it would cause us to rejoice at how much God has done. That He is the one who has mended the relationship that was broken in the garden. That He's the one who took all the initiative to bring us to Himself. Lord, I thank You so much that You have made the gospel effective. And Lord, I pray and ask that you would encourage your people with this truth this morning. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just so soon forget it. And lastly, Lord, anyone this morning outside of Christ, Lord, I just pray that they would see the seriousness of the state of sin, that they would see that you are rich in mercy, and that Christ is the Savior who is offering life. He is the Savior who can bring that which is dead alive. So, Lord, I pray that those who do not know Christ would run to Him this morning, and that your name would be praised and glorified in all of this. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.